Now, this morning, and the Lord willing, in subsequent opportunities to share together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I should like to deal with certain of those aspects. The first one, saving faith in Christ, we spoke to briefly at that time. This morning I should like to deal not so much with saving faith in Christ as assurance of saving faith in Christ. And the text to which I would call your attention very briefly is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews says these words, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." I should like to ask this morning three questions and then attempt to answer them. The third question will be the major burden of the message. I should like to ask the question, what is assurance? I should like to ask the question, why is it important? And I should like to ask the question, how may it be obtained? These questions concern us as human beings and as Christians. They are vitally related to peace and security and a sense of well-being. They deal with some of the most fundamental questions which we as human beings can ask, and therefore we should be vitally interested in them. I should like to take these up in order. Someone may ask, what does assurance, the full assurance of faith, have to do with this condition for acceptable participation in the Lord's Supper? Well, if one is to have saving faith in Christ, and if one is to engage profitably in remembering the Lord's death, one should possess assurance of salvation in Christ. That is, it is one thing to have saving faith. It is another thing to know that you have saving faith, to know, to have the assurance that God has saved you. What is assurance? Assurance is defined in a general way as the state of being sure or certain, but that's a dictionary definition and doesn't help a great deal. In this context, we're going to speak of the assurance of salvation, and therefore we must ask what it is theologically. Permit me to define it. Assurance of salvation is an inward persuasion, a conviction of the mind and heart that one has a personal interest, an individual claim to the Savior and the salvation that God has provided for sinners. It is a, let me heap up words, it is a confidence, a firm impression, a strong feeling, a sense of security, a sureness, a moral certainty that what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his work of redemption is truly my possession and that I am his possession both for time and eternity. Why is assurance important? It is a curious thing, but in the many, many churches in which I have spoken, evangelical churches, I have again and again run into people who have been in those churches for years, who have sat under fine gospel preaching, who have sat under wonderful expositions of the Word of God, who have perhaps served as Sunday school teachers, or perhaps as deacons or elders or board members, have served in some capacity in the church. And yet I have met again and again, hardly without fail, professing Christians who will come and say, I don't have that assurance. I don't have that assurance. I wish I had it. I wish I had it. I'd give anything for it. But I don't have it. Can you help me? Why is it important? Horatius Bonar, in his wonderful little book, God's Way of Holiness, writes these words. Before I can live a Christian life, I must be a Christian man. Am I such? I ought to know this. Do I know it? And in knowing it, know whose I am and whom I serve? Or is my title to the name still questionable, still a matter of anxious debate and search? If I am to live as a son of God, I must be a son of God. And I must know it. Otherwise, my life will be an artificial imitation, a piece of barren mechanism, performing certain excellent movements, but destitute of vital heat and force. This morning, I believe that we can say that a lack of assurance affects every facet of the Christian life negatively, and that we simply must have it if we are to live lives pleasing to God and fruitful to the glory of God and our own good. A lack of assurance undermines and paralyzes and defeats our attempts to live godly lives. It undermines our attempts to study and meditate upon the Word of God. It undermines our attempts to develop and maintain a prayer life. It undermines our attempts to witness fruitfully to our family, friends, neighbors, and relatives. How in the world can we have the motivation, the impetus to witness to others if we are not sure ourselves? It undermines our attempts to discover and to do the will of God in our own lives, in the life of our church, and in the life of our community and nation. We simply cannot live without. It is not a luxury. It is a necessity. Thirdly, then, how may assurance be obtained? And this is the burden, of course. I believe that there are four steps involved in obtaining assurance of the kind of which the writer to the Hebrews speaks when he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." First, we must be certain that we have come to Christ for salvation and that we believe on Him alone as our Savior. That's the first step in obtaining assurance. Now, it's odd. Many people try to obtain assurance without making certain of this first step. Now, this is not... Please let me make myself ultra clear. What we are speaking about here, when we speak of being certain that we have come to Christ for salvation and that we believe on Him alone as our Savior, I don't mean that somewhere along the line we have raised our hand, or that somewhere along the line we have come forward in a meeting, or that somewhere along the line we have signed a decision card, or that somewhere along the line we have prayed with someone, or that somewhere along the line we have even by ourselves in our own privacy done or said something. Per se, that is not coming to Christ. That may be the way we come to Christ. That may be the way in which we approach Him. But that in itself is not coming to Christ. Now, some people have an awful time with the problem of knowing a date and an hour at which they made that step, at which they took that step. I have a very good friend and colleague who was troubled a number of years by the emphasis upon date and time. And constantly that would disturb him when evangelists and ministers would bring it up, and he did not have a date and a time. And I spoke to him once about it, and he said, "I grew up in a Christian family. My father was a missionary, and I cannot remember a time when I didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I can't remember a time back in my childhood when I didn't believe in Jesus." And he said, "It used to worry me until I realized that what was absolutely essential is not that I could point to a decision that I made on a certain date at a certain time of the day, but that right now at this moment I am trusting in Jesus Christ and in His finished work for my salvation. Right now, at this moment. That is what is essential. Not that I have a card somewhere where I made a record, that I made a profession some years ago. But now, I really don't know. Now, I'm living as I please. Now I'm living as far away from the Lord as I possibly can. No, no. We must be certain that we have come to Christ, that we have not gone through certain motions, but that we have come to Christ and that we believe in Him, that we trust in Him alone. Not the church, not the evangelist, not the pastor, not the parents, but Christ and Christ alone. It is He with whom we will have to do when we stand before God. It is Christ who will say, I never knew you, to individuals who say, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do the other thing in your name? The important thing is to know that we are trusting in Jesus Christ and in His finished work for us. Now, for many people, that means a time, a day that they can remember that under conviction of sin, they came and they cried out to Jesus Christ for salvation and received Him as their Savior and trusted in Him. And that's wonderful. The stress here is that we must be certain that we have taken this first step if we are to obtain assurance. Second, the second step, we must possess a degree of certainty concerning certain truths. That is, there are certain things that we must believe if we are to be able to obtain assurance. Now, among these truths are the following. We must have a degree of certainty concerning the reality of God. We must have a degree of certainty about the Bible as God's revelation of truth. We must have a degree of certainty about our sinfulness and about our need of salvation from sin and its consequences. We must have a degree of certainty about the fact of Jesus' incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. We must have a degree of certainty about the value of Jesus' person and work for our salvation. We must have a degree of certainty about God's willingness to save us. He promised that He would. He promised to save those who would come to Him on the basis of the merits of His Son. We must have a degree of certainty about God's trustworthiness to do what He said He would do for sinners who come to Him through Jesus Christ. Can we trust Him? Now, the fact of the matter is this. All of these truths are true whether or not we believe them. Our believing these truths does not make them true. They are true whatever we may believe about them or think about them or feel about them or doubt about them. See, God is real whether I believe it or not. My believing that God is real does not make God real. God is real. The Bible is true whether I believe it or not. Christ died for my sins whether I believe it or not. God is willing to save those who come to Him through Jesus Christ whether I believe that or not. You say, you mean to say that whether I believe these truths or not, they are true. I don't have to work up some sort of faith to make them true. That's right. They're true whether you believe them or not. You say, well, then I may just as well believe them. Right. You may just as well believe them. See, if they're true whether you believe them or not, then you may just as well believe them. Right. You say, wait a minute, you're putting something over on me. No. No, it's just that simple. It's just that simple. Faith in God's truth is simply taking Him at His word. That's all. You say, but I've got to work. No, you don't have to work up something. You say, I've got to work up a... No, you don't have to work up a feeling. These truths are true. You may as well believe them. Just sit back and rest in God's truth. It is that simple. It's so simple that people stumble over it all the time. The third step, We must turn away from those actions or attitudes which would hinder assurance. There are a number of actions and attitudes which hinder assurance. Of course, sin hinders assurance. That's obvious. The extent to which we indulge sin in our lives is also the extent to which we diminish assurance. The converse is also true. The extent to which we live our lives in accordance with the will of God is the extent to which we find that assurance is strengthened, is increased. John, in his first epistle, affirms this again and again and again. The person who practices sin and loves sin, John says, has never been born of God. The person who practices righteousness and loves to do the will of God is the one who has been born of God. John says, don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. What else hinders assurance? Unbelief. Can we believe God? Can we believe that what God has promised he will without fail do? You say, what do you mean, can we believe God? And as soon as you emphasize God, think of that. Can we believe God? Can a mere mortal creature, a speck of dust on the earth, believe God? Why, of course we can believe God. Let me put it personally. Have we come to God for salvation? And has he promised to save those who come to him through Jesus Christ? And does he, in fact, save those who come to him in this way? Then if we have come, has he kept his promise to us? Has he saved us? Can we trust God? Now, can is one word. And a lot of people will be able to say, oh, of course we can trust God. I mean, if we can't trust God, whom can we trust? You can't trust anyone else in the universe if you can't trust God. Well, can is one word, but let me add another word. See, to say, can we trust God and say, why, of course, is not the same as to say, do we trust him? See, that's another thing. That's another step. To say, why, of course we can trust him, but then let me put it to you, do we trust him? See, that takes a step of commitment. That means stepping out, as it were. That means committing oneself to Christ and to his finished work and to God's word to us. That's the step of faith. The other is hypothetical, theoretical. Someone will say, why, of course we can trust him, but do we? Let me make it even more personal. Have you come to Christ for salvation? Does he promise to save all who come unto God by him? Then are you saved? That is not an idle question, because I went through a very bad experience for at least 2 or 3 years. Doubting up and down, filled with questions, many times in almost utter despair of ever having assurance of salvation. I went to people, I spoke to people, I prayed with people, I did all sorts of things. The thing, of course, that triggered that very bad experience was 1 year at a liberal so-called Christian college where my faith was systematically undermined. And it took all of 3 years to get back to any kind of confidence at all in the Word of God. An awful experience. Maybe sometime I'll have an opportunity to mention that experience. Are you saved? Unbelief says, I don't know. Unbelief says, I wish I knew. Unbelief says, if I could only be sure. Unbelief says, I hope so, or I guess so. But there's no ringing affirmation, yes, I know so. Now, it doesn't even have to be a ringing affirmation. It can just be a simple affirmation. Yes, I know so. I know it. Faith says, yes, and I know so because of one very simple reason. I believe God. What else hinders assurance? Unhelpful introspection. There are some people who are always looking inside of themselves. They're taken up with themselves. Introspection. And what do they find in themselves? Why, they find depravity and corruption. That's what they find in themselves. They find all kinds of wickedness. They find that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And they find that even though they have come to Christ, there's still a great deal of desperate wickedness in themselves. Oh, if you're taken up with yourself and you keep looking within yourself at your inward depravity, you will find no assurance. Inappropriate comparison with others hinders assurance. When I was a teenager, I went to all the rallies, teenage rallies that they had in Philadelphia. And they had one rally organization after another. One came on the scene and then it passed over, and another came on and passed over. I went to all of them. And I remember speakers, special speakers coming to the rallies. And one man would come, an evangelist, and he would come and he would tell us his experience of salvation. And he would tell us how when he came to Christ, he came forward in a meeting, and as he came forward, he began to weep. And the tears gushed down his cheeks, and he couldn't stop crying. And he came up to the altar and he knelt, and he couldn't stop crying. He couldn't even talk with the personal worker. And it took quite a while before he could even pray a prayer with the personal worker. And I thought to myself as I sat back there in a pew as a teenager, did that happen to me? I don't remember all those tears gushing down my cheeks. Then the next week, the next Saturday night, another speaker came. And that speaker said, when I came to Christ, it felt as though I was carrying a knapsack filled with lead bars on my back. And it felt as though I was carrying the burden of the world on my shoulders. And when I came to Christ and looked at the cross and saw Jesus Christ there hanging for me, the straps broke and the burden fell off and I felt as light as a feather. And I sat back there and said, did that happen to me? And then the following week, someone came and told another experience. And so it went. And every week I said, that didn't happen to me. I couldn't get my experience right, just the way I wanted it to, you know? I wanted this experience and that. I wanted all the experiences that they had. Well, do you know something? That the kinds of experiences that people have when they come to Christ are almost as varied as the people's personality. It's really amazing. Now, of course, I've learned that after talking with a great many people and after a fair amount of experience in Christian work. Inappropriate comparison with others only hinders assurance. Don't try to compare your experience with others. Besides, ask yourself the question, what kind of experience does the Bible say I should have? That's what we really ought to look for. What kind of experience does the Bible say I should have? You will find that the Bible doesn't tell us much as to how we should subjectively react and respond. Some people weep. Some people come dry-eyed. Some people come thrilled. Other people feel nothing. Inappropriate comparison with others. Again, looking at my feelings or lack of them also brings no assurance. My feelings. Martin Luther wrote these great words. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. We must get the focus of our attention away from our subjective feelings. We must stop asking if we have enough feeling, how much is enough? Or if we have the right kind of feeling. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of feeling we should have. Or why our feelings seem to change so often. Feelings change with the weather, as if you didn't know that. What does Scrooge say in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol? When, fictionally, of course, when he sees the ghost of Jacob Marley, he says, "You may be a bit of underdone beef, a piece of undigested potato." Our feelings change so often. Why, some people, they're up 1 hour and down the next. I remember an experience I had one time flying out of Miami. Got on the plane, completely overcast on the ground, utterly overcast, skies leaden gray, drizzling, miserable. Got on the plane, took off, started to climb. Climb, 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 got up into the clouds. Suddenly we broke through the clouds. This was one of my early flying experiences. Broke through the clouds, the sky was blue. The sun was shining. I couldn't believe it. Above the clouds, it was beautiful. I cannot tell you how my spirits lifted. I can't tell you how good I felt. And then I thought, isn't this foolish? A little thing like climbing up through the clouds, just a few thousand feet up, can change my feelings that drastically. It taught me a lesson in terms of depending on my feelings for my assurance of salvation. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. said one morning in chapel, he said, "You know," he said, "I never feel saved before breakfast." He says, "I never feel saved before I have my first cup of coffee." He says, "I know I am saved, but I know so on the basis of the Word of God, but I never feel it." Now, focusing upon our feelings hinders assurance. Someone may object, "Wait a minute, what about the scripture that says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God?" Romans 8:16. The idea in this verse appears to be that our spirit bears witness to the truth of God's Word, to the promises of God's Word to us, and that the Holy Spirit bears an accompanying witness. Then the question arises, witness to what? The answer appears to be that our spirit believes God's promise to us and thus bears witness to the truth of God's Word. Then the Holy Spirit at the same time bears witness to the truth of God's Word by working in us that inward persuasion, that conviction of the mind and heart that we are children of God. So our spirit bears witness, and the Holy Spirit bears an accompanying witness, not apart from the Word of God, but by means of it. Again, looking at the weakness or inconstancy of our faith brings no assurance. Some people are constantly taking out their faith and scrutinizing it and weighing it and measuring it, and they never seem to be able to get it quite right. Of course, looking at the weakness of our faith or its inconstancy, some days we feel very strong in faith, other days very weak. That brings no assurance at all. It hinders assurance. It tends to weaken the assurance we do have. The important question to ask is this: upon what or upon whom does my faith rest? The crucial answer must be upon Jesus Christ, upon his finished work for me, and upon God's eternal word to me. That must be the answer. Upon what or upon whom does my faith rest? It must terminate upon him, outside of ourselves. We do not have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ and in God's word to us. Any degree of faith which rests upon Christ and his finished work is genuine saving faith, any degree. George Mueller wrote these words, and George Mueller, who was superintendent of an orphanage for many years in Bristol, England, and had to live a life of faith, and therefore I think is qualified to say something to this subject, he wrote these words: faith is the eye by which we look to Jesus. A dim-sighted eye is still an eye. A weeping eye is still an eye. Faith is the hand by which we lay hold of Jesus. A trembling hand is still a hand. And he is a believer whose heart trembles within him when he touches the hem of the Savior's garment. Faith is the tongue by which we taste how good the Lord is. A feverish tongue is nevertheless a tongue. And even then we may believe when we are without the smallest portion of comfort, for our faith is founded not upon feelings, but upon the promises of God. Faith is the foot by which we go to Jesus. A lame foot is still a foot. He who comes slowly nevertheless comes. We have noted three of the four steps involved in obtaining assurance of salvation. We have said, first, we must be certain that we have come to Christ for salvation and that we believe on him alone as our Savior. Second, we must possess a degree of certainty concerning certain truths, and we may as well believe them because they are true whether or not we believe them. Third, we must turn away. It's almost a kind of repentance. We must turn away from those actions or attitudes which would hinder assurance. And now we add the fourth step. We must turn to and seize upon the promises of God and base our assurance upon those promises as though they were written specifically to us. That is what I believe the writer to the Hebrews means when he speaks of the full assurance of faith, the full assurance that comes by faith, by believing God. There are many such promises in Scripture. I would like to mention only one. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1? Such a familiar passage that some of you have it memorized. John chapter 1. Here is a wonderful, wonderful passage. It has been used of God to bring assurance to a great many people. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own. This is the word of God. This is Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate Son. And his own received him not. Verse 10 tells us that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Now, when you think of it, this is astounding. He was in the world and the world, including all the people in the world, was made by him. Jesus Christ, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was the one most active in the actual creation of the world. The Father was active, the Spirit was active, but the Son is at the focus of creation. He created all the people in the world. He owns them. They belong to him by creation. They are his property. They are his creatures. He not only created them, but by him all things hold together or consist. So he sustains all these human beings on the surface of the earth at this very moment in life and breath and being. They are not self-sufficient. They are not independent. They do not have their existence from themselves, but Christ upholds them by the word of his power. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice, the clause, as many as received him, refers to the same group of people as the clause, even to them that believe on his name. That's the same group of people. As many as received him, them that believe on his name. Same group of people. To believe on his name, what does it mean?
To believe on his name means to believe in, to trust in him as he is revealed in the scriptures. His name represents him. His name tells us who he is. This mainly means to believe in him as God, who became man and dwelt among us, as the one who gave himself as a satisfaction to God for my personal sins, and as the one who rose from the dead in order to be able to save me to the uttermost. The incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection. These are the three great facts of the gospel. To believe on his name means to believe on him in connection with these great facts. To receive him, the other clause, the other concept, means to accept and rest upon Jesus Christ and his finished work for me. To accept and to rest upon his finished work for me. It means to take him as he's freely offered to me. It means to take him as my Savior and Lord, much the same way in which a woman takes a man to be her husband, or a man takes a woman to be his wife. To receive him, to accept him in a permanent relationship. To those who believed on his name and received him, to them the Lord Jesus Christ gave the power, and this word also means right, and it also means authority, to become the sons, or more literally, the children, the born ones of God. In this clause, to them gave he power to become the born ones of God, we have a reference to the new birth. What is the new birth? The new birth is the impartation by the Holy Spirit of spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. The Bible teaches that all human beings who are without Christ are spiritually dead. The only way to become spiritually alive is to be born again. The Bible also teaches that no human being can bring about his own spiritual rebirth. No man has the power to make himself spiritually alive. But this verse tells us that Jesus Christ has the power to make human beings children of God, and that he is ready to give that power to as many as receive him and believe on his name. That's what it says. Read it again and again and again. Here is a pillow upon which saints can rest weary hearts. Verse 12. Think of it. When we believe on and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, he gives us the power to become children of God. You say, but I'm so weak. I don't have the strength. Right. That's good that you recognize that. He gives the power. You don't need any power or strength of your own. He gives the power to become born ones of God. He also gives the right. Someone says, I don't have the right. When I think of my sins, when I think of my life, when I think of my past, when I think of my unworthiness, I don't have the right. He gives the right. It's all right if he gives the right. You say, but what about the authority? He gives the authority. The authority of the omnipotent God stands behind this promise. He gives the authority to become children of God. I ask you, is not this a basis which is sufficient, strong enough for your assurance? Can you not accept it as sufficient? But again, there's a difference between can and will. The question is, will you accept it? That takes a commitment. That means casting yourself upon him, casting yourself upon Christ's finished work, casting yourself upon the promise of God to all those who receive and believe on Jesus Christ. The promise comes from God himself. Can you trust him? Will you trust him? Permit me to ask you a very personal question. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work for your salvation? It means the difference between an eternity in hell and an eternity in glory. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work for your salvation? If you are, then you are saved. However, since the full assurance of faith does not depend upon human assertions or human assurances, no matter how strong, permit me to ask you a second, very personal question. Are you trusting God's eternal word as though it were written specifically to you? If you are, then the assurance of salvation, the full assurance of faith, is yours. I went for years, as I mentioned. Every time a gospel invitation was given, I felt a great tug. I felt I ought to go forward. I had made a profession of faith years before. I believed that I savingly trusted in Jesus Christ, but I was going through a period of doubt and question and near despair. Every time that a hymn of assurance or a gospel song of assurance was announced, my heart sank within me. I really did not know. I wanted to know. Oh, how I wanted to know. When is the time to know? Not when you're 35,000 feet up in an airplane. That's not the time to find out whether you are savingly related to Christ. Not when you're lying on the pallet waiting to go into the operating room for major surgery. That's not the time to ask the question, am I rightly related to God? Not when you're near death's door. That's not the time to ask that question. The acceptable time is now. Now. Now is the time to settle this question. I remember one time in Gastonia, North Carolina, I was there helping, doing visitation, helping a pastor. And on Sunday evening, they announced the song, Fanny Crosby's great song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. My heart sank within me again. For years, I could not sing that song because I had no assurance. I would have given my right arm for it. I searched diligently for it, but I could not find it. It was lying before me in utter simplicity all the time. And this is one of the reasons why I bring this message to you this morning. Because there may be someone or even more than one person here this morning who is going through the doldrums of questioning and doubting and despair. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I went through. You're going through it right now. You don't know, but you wish you knew. You don't know your sins are forgiven. You don't know you have eternal life. You don't know that if something were to happen to you and you should depart from this life, you would be with Christ. But you can know. You can know. You need go no further through this period of despair and uncertainty. You must be certain that you have come to Jesus Christ and trusted in him and him alone as your Savior. You must have at least a degree of belief in certain basic truths related to salvation. You must turn away from that which would hinder or block or diminish assurance. And then you must turn to the Word of God and seize upon a promise or promises of God as though it were written specifically to you. And you must look up to God and say, yes, God, I believe you. I believe you. If you're uncertain whether you've ever truly come to Christ, whether you've ever really savingly believed on him, this morning you can do that. Even if you've made a profession years ago, but you're uncertain, you're not sure it was genuine, you can come to Jesus Christ here in the privacy of your own room. You can say, Lord Jesus, if I've never received you, if I've never believed on you as my Savior, I receive you right now. I believe on you right now, and I trust you to make me a child of God. And then you can open the Bible to this promise in John 1:12, and you can lay that out before the face of God and trust God. Trust His promise to you and receive it and go on your way rejoicing. I pray, God, that that may be your portion this morning. Shall we bow in prayer? Gracious Father, how we thank you for the privilege of knowing you through your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank you that we may know that we know you, and that we may know that we have eternal life. Oh God, grant to everyone here this morning that they may have eternal life and that they may know it. And as we proceed, Lord, into this most holy and sacred service of worship in the Holy Supper, which our Lord Himself instituted, we pray, Father, that you will grant to us a great overflowing of joy if we know you as our own Savior, if we know Christ, if we've been saved. And grant to us that our faith may be strengthened so that we may lay hold of eternal life, lay hold of the promises of God, and believe you, and thus enter into this service, which will bring even further assurance to our hearts that our sins are forgiven. We ask for Christ's sake.